Good morning again. The presentation today on the believer and biblical justice is one that there should be a greater level of agreement between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists. There might be some variations, and to a degree there might be some disagreements, but what I'm going to share with you is a positive presentation of biblical justice things. But I want to begin by asking, before I give some basic definitions, by asking you a question. Out of the 50 states, which state do you think is the richest state by per capita income? Richest state. Do you think it's West Virginia? It's Connecticut. Second is New Hampshire. Do you know, based on a particular... formula that was given, there's a group that calculates every year a generosity index for each state. And which state is the least generous? That is, which state is the most stingy? It's New Hampshire, and Connecticut's not far behind. Do you know which is the poorest state in the Union? Mississippi. It's been that way for 1,000 years. Do you know which state ranks the highest in generosity? Mississippi. It tells us that there is no relationship between wealth and generosity. As a matter of fact, it's amazing to me that in this particular survey that they do, they had to change it because all the states that were scoring high in generosity were the states that had a lot of evangelicals. And the liberal states were all scoring very low, where there's not a lot of evangelicals. And so they had to change their formula. And so they don't track it exactly the same way anymore. Now, but I find that quite interesting. Jesus said, the widow who put in two mites gave more than all. And so in this whole matter of biblical justice, as we look ahead to what we're going to talk about, we need to be serious about generosity and helping people, no matter who we are on the landscape, whether you're a Reformed person, covenant theology person, some non-dispensationalist who isn't covenant, or whether you're a dispensationalist. These are some concerns that need to be on your mind. So I'm going to start with some definitions. I have some pictures up there. Of Minneapolis on fire. And those issues, you know, when they killed that man horribly. And I don't know of a single person that I've met who thought that was a good thing. It was horrible, heinous sin. And we need to bring the Bible and our gospel, the cross of Christ and his resurrection, to bear on these issues. But oftentimes these issues are not being dealt with from that vantage point. So we want to look through some things. I want some basic definitions. I didn't give you a whole lot of space there to write things down on the notes. Social action or social engagement is the idea of reaching out to minister to people who have various needs. You might just want to write down the words ministering to hurting people. That would describe what I mean by social action. It's usually physical in some way, provides a safety net for the less fortunate, but can be other things as well. Social justice refers to these things, that is social action, within the scope of defending the rights of some kind or preventing mistreatment of people. So it is standing up to defend people who are being mistreated. And so it's not just doing social action, it's going a step further. It includes social action, but is much more. And I want to recommend a book to you. I think I mentioned it yesterday in the Q&A session. The editor of World Magazine, Marvin Olasky, wrote a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion. He read it about 12 or 13 years ago, the book came out. And in that book, he basically gives a history of America, and how well the churches and the synagogues took care of the poor. But then a switch took place with the Great Depression. And now we all look to the government as the vehicle where the poor are taken care of. And he suggests that the poor are being taken care of far less, with the government being the vehicle to do that. Let me just give you a quick illustration of a tidbit of information. When you give to the Salvation Army, you've heard of the Salvation Army? They're famous for Santa Claus out there with ringing the bell, but they're also they're a religious denomination, not quite where we are theologically, but they're famous for helping the poor and the needy. When you give to them, 80 cents out of every dollar goes actually to the people that they're trying to help. In the federal government, you give a dollar, and 80 cents of that dollar goes to pay the salaries of those administering the programs. And only 20 cents actually makes it to the people that it's intended for. So I would suggest, to handle all of our social issues, let's just give all the tax money to the Salvation Army and let them take care of it. So there's some issues there that are interesting ones as we think through those things. Let me give you some other social justice definitions. The United Nations defines it this way: the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. And that comes very close to redistribution, which is a bit Marxist, and I'm a little concerned about that definition. Some other definitions, one from the National Association of Social Workers. And by the way, don't write all these down. I didn't give you space. I just want to get you a feel for things, how people think. The view that everyone deserves equal economic, political, and social rights and opportunities. And I really have no disagreement with that. Another one, Center for Economic and Social Justice. Social justice encompasses economic justice. Social justice is the virtue which guides us in creating those organized human interactions we call institutions. And that definition adds an institutional aspect to it. Another one from Human Rights Careers Organization: justice is the concept of fairness. Social justice is fairness as it manifests in society. And some examples they give: racial equality, gender equality, and LGBTQ plus equality. And so you have to have application to certain areas. Why I prefer biblical justice as a term, I prefer that. Why? It demonstrates where my source of authority resides for the issues. My source of authority is not the Communist Manifesto. It's not some political party, no matter which party you mention. My source of authority is the Bible that God gave us. Also, the term social justice has been hijacked by political concerns. And some of those concerns, not all, but some of those are actually anti-Christian. And we'll take a look at a couple of those. But what I want to do today, my main part, is to give a tour of the Bible and show you God's heart for social action and social justice, not just social action, but social justice. And one of the things that happened in the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the early 1900s is that everybody divided up the Bible. The fundamentalists, those who believed the scriptures, born-again Christians, they got salvation and eternal life passages and all the supernatural stuff. The liberals kept the social work stuff. That's all they had. They rejected all the rest of it. And it's unfortunate that the Bible was kind of divided up that way. The fact of the matter is, we need to go to the Bible and follow it, no matter where it goes, on any single issue. Now, I'm going to hopefully convince you throughout the entire tour that we're going to give, and we're just going to take some example passages. But I'm going to start in Leviticus 19. So let's take our Bibles and go over there. Leviticus 19. Beginning in verse 9, it says that when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So you have the corners of the fields are not to be reaped. So if you have a square field, you're supposed to You know, kind of have a circle and you reap that, but you leave the corners for the poor. And that's interesting. That's not welfare. It's workfare, because the poor had to actually go and do the reaping themselves in those corners. You weren't to take those, go reap those corners and then give it to the poor. They were to come to the field and reap it for themselves. That was God's plan for taking care of the poor. You remember the story of Ruth and how Ruth was one of those. And then the other aspect of that, fields were not to be gleaned. What does that mean? That means as they were reaping the fields, it's natural for people who are doing that, they would drop some on the ground. But they weren't to pick those up, what they dropped. They were to continue filling up their bags or baskets or whatever they were using, and they were to leave whatever fell on the ground for the poor to come and glean and pick up for themselves. So these were ways that Moses taught the people, God through Moses, taught the people to take care of those around them who were needy. But notice, right after that, it says, don't steal, verse 11, or deal falsely with each other. Don't swear by my name, the Lord says. But then in verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear the Lord. I am the Lord. So don't mistreat the deaf and the blind. And then, very interesting, verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, in truth, doing right, judge thy neighbor, whether he's rich or poor. And so it says, treat the rich and the poor alike. That's not exactly what we might expect from some. Some assume that if they're poor people, they're automatically being oppressed by the rich. But the Proverbs, there's some passages in Proverbs that tell us not to side with the poor against the rich just because they're poor and they're rich. You have to think about the character of the people involved and do righteous judgment. That's in Leviticus laid out for us. Then you go to the Psalms, and there are a host of one. I'm just going to give you one from Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless. Don't just take care of their needs. Defend them. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the land hand of the wicked. So defend, deliver, and the King James way of saying it, rid them out of the hand, deliver them, take them out, away from those who are oppressing them. It's more than just giving food. It's more than just giving clothes or medicine, whatever it is. It is actually standing up and defending them in biblical justice ways. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you have heard of the Night of the Broken Glass, Kristallnacht, Germany and Austria, November 9 and 10, 1938. It was a concocted problem. The trigger was the assassination of a German diplomat by a Jew. I think the whole thing was probably fake, just arranged as a way to cause an uprising against the Jews. And on those 2 days, 1,668 synagogues were pillaged and burned, or many of them burned, 267 set on fire, 95 in Vienna alone. Close to 100 people were killed on those 2 days. In response to this event, a group of pastors and Bible teachers met in Philadelphia in December. Two of those men, one was Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. Another one was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church, Ironside, Harry Ironside. And they met together with Christian businessmen in Philadelphia to establish an organization that was a Jewish refugee organization. And the goal was to stand up and defend the Jewish people and provide a way to get the Jewish people out of Germany. Primarily to get them to either the United States or to England. That organization has changed over time, and today that organization is the Friends of Israel that I work for. It's added a whole lot more Bible teaching. In the 1940s, it began to add Bible teaching more and more to its what it was doing, and then Jewish outreach, evangelism. But it started as a ministry to meet a need, a social justice need that I'm calling biblical justice need, to deliver the poor and needy who were being persecuted. And eventually, as we know, would be many of them, 6 million of them killed. It is right to stand up for people in that situation. And I don't care if you're Reformed or dispensational or what you are. Everyone should stand up and fight against such things. In Proverbs, there's a host of passages. I'm just going to give you a few. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. So if you're dealing with the poor in a bad way, you got God against you. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. Then in 22:16, he that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches. And sometimes the poor, it's amazing, they don't have much money, but people scam them and increase their riches. And he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. In chapter 22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause. Then in 29:7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. 31:9, open thy mouth, judge righteously, and this is a message to the king, to the leaders. Judge righteously, and leaders plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Of course, in our culture, we argue about the best way to do that. And then in the prophets, Isaiah 1:17. Let's go to that passage. Isaiah 1:17. And when I give passages like this, you need to read the passages in context. There's a place for proof texting, but when we understand we're given passages here or there, we understand that they should be interpreted in the larger context. That's what dispensationalists do. So make sure and go back and check that. Be a Berean and check it. In 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, the orphans, plead for the widow. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. Strong language from the prophets. Go to Zechariah 7. Verses 9 and 10, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Strong language. Now, I've added a passage that's not up there or in your notes. That's in Ezekiel. If you'll write that, maybe that down in the margin there, perhaps. In Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, verse 48 through 50, it says, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister. Now he's talking to Jerusalem, and he's being a little bit sarcastic. Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. He's telling Jerusalem. Now, remember, he's teaching and preaching, prophesying during the exile. Israel's been taken in captivity. And a lot of his book is given over to not just the future toward the end, but to to a rehearsal of why God judged them so severely. And here, he says, Sodom did less serious sin than you did. And we know how that went for Sodom and Gomorrah, right, in Genesis? That's a pretty stout statement from God. In verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And he lists their sins, the sins of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, proud. That's mentioned twice. And committed abomination, there's the sexual immorality. Committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now all these things are put together. The Genesis account emphasizes the sexual immorality. But the sexual immorality is simply a symptom of a larger general problem, and that is self-indulgence. And so when you look at our culture, self-indulgent, and there are a lot of people who just want to party. They're self-indulgent, and that creeps out into and shows itself in all kinds of sexual immorality. This is a strong passage to remind us about the issues. And if you, as an individual, are tempted to be self-indulgent as a person, it could lead down some scary paths. And so Ezekiel encourages us today to follow the Lord with our whole hearts without reservation. We come to the New Testament, and we have the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Well-known passage, sometimes not understood completely. In verse 30, I'll back up and give the prelude a little bit later, but Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So notice the problem. But then notice those refusing to deal with the problem. And by chance, verse 31, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Maybe the priest thought that he was dead. Priest not supposed to touch a dead thing or not supposed to defile himself with certain things. And so he was more worried about his own needs, and his own rules and regulations than he was in loving people. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So there were those who didn't deal with it. But notice Christ's racial message, and this is important. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then the rest of the account shows how the Samaritan took care of this man financially, gave his time, took care of him, and made sure that after he had to leave, he was taken care of. Now, why did Jesus pick this out, the Samaritan in the story? Remember who the Samaritans were. They were half Jews. And the Jews of that time, most of them, despised the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were inferior. They were not important. And Jesus uses the Good Samaritan as the picture of a righteous person who does right when the priests of Israel and the Levites of Israel refuse to do so. This is a powerful message, and that's the overall point of that message. Jesus is trying to say, be careful. And he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? So anyone who's in trouble can be my neighbor. And I should step to the plate and deal with them and help them to the level that's possible for me to do so. Then we have James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Have you noticed how often the orphans and widows are in the text? All these texts? God has promised to help these people. And he wants us to be part of the help. He wants us to be those who step up to the plate and do that. In my church in Texas, when I pastored down there, I started a ministry to widows. And we would I would meet with them as a group. We put on a dinner for all the widows in our church, and I would meet with them and ask them what their needs were and talk about that, do some Bible teaching, and encourage the people in our church to never forget the widows. It's something that is important in God's heart. And we need to make sure that we practice God's heart. Well, I could have put up another hour's worth of passages throughout the whole Bible to address the same kinds of things over and over and over. And it seems to me that it does not matter which dispensation you're in. There seems to be a consistency throughout the whole Bible about these issues, that God wants us to help those who are needy, and he also wants us to stand up and defend them if they're being oppressed. Now, some people are needy, it's just part of normal everyday life. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. But some people, as we'll see, let me go walk through this to help you fill in the blanks on your notes. God has a large concern for those who are hurting. He has a focus on them. And you say, well, I'm a Bible college student. I'm in that category. And most Bible college students I know are not filthy rich. Some are more well off than others. I understand that. But you know what? I've been all over the world, and I don't think you're hurting. There may be a few of you, but most of you don't go hungry. Sometimes those who are hurting are made to be so by others. And that's where we must stand up and change that. God wants his concern to be our concern individually. And I would, like I just said about my church in Texas, I think the local church has a place in that. And parachurch organizations have a place in that. But I'm emphasizing here our individual responsibility to be part of a solution to help these people. But I would also add, to practice biblical justice requires discernment and wisdom. Because when I'm working through these issues, there are people who are poor people by the world standards who are working the system. I started a ministry when I went to Scranton, Pennsylvania, that area, to teach at Baptist Bible Seminary. I started a ministry called Mission Scranton, and I was involved in that for 23 years actively, and the year after I left the seminary, I was in Clark Summit for a year before I moved down to be close to Friends of Israel. And so for 23 years, I worked on that. Now I'm on the board. I'm the chairman of the board for that ministry. It's going great guns. But what we do is we take church to people. We go down into low-income housing areas, which are about 50% white, and then the rest are minority groups. And we minister to them the best that we can with Bible teaching, evangelism, but also meeting their needs. And in doing that ministry, I've run across a lot of people who have learned how to work a system. I went into one house. They were asking us for help for groceries. When I walked into their living room, the wall was lined up with expensive dolls. Now, I don't know, maybe you're a doll collector. I am not. And they had all these expensive, some porcelain, expensive dolls. The whole wall was filled with it. And then they had this huge fish tank with exotic fish. Then I talked to them. Both of them were on disability and did not work. But they were as in good health as I am. There are people like that. And we have to use discernment. But on the other hand, we can't paint everybody that's poor as if they are those kinds of people. So we have to use discernment and biblical wisdom. And I like what Jerry Falwell one time said. He said, if you make a mistake, make it on the side of mercy and help them. God will take care of the judgments later. Another takeaway is, do modern social justice issues qualify for Christian application? Race equality, let me deal with that issue. Remember, there are three issues earlier, and one of the things they listed, racial issues, transgender issues, etc. I want to deal with those now. Race equality, is critical race theory valid? That's one of the theories that's floating around right now. And in critical race theory, people are classified by groups, minorities of some kind, Hispanic, African American, Asian American, women, although women aren't a minority numerically. I understand that you outnumber us, but you are supposedly a minority relative to privilege. And so you are classified by some group with little or no distinction between individuals within the group. Erwin Lutzer, for example, in his, I think, wonderful book, We Will Not Be Silenced, discusses this at length. And this is related to Marxist thinking. I prefer the thinking of Martin Luther King in his I Have a Dream message. And I was a teenager when he gave this. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That, my friends, is a very biblical statement. And we need a colorblind society. But critical race theory is preventing that, because it wants everybody to be pigeonholed based upon things like the color of skin. It absolutely contradicts what Martin Luther King taught. It also is different than what the Bible says in Acts 17:26. You know, when Paul was at Mars Hill, he said, I'm going to preach to you the unknown God. And he began to share with them, and he went after the jugular right away. He was not seeker sensitive. He actually went after the racism of the Athenians. The people of Athens believed that they were superior than others, even other Greeks, because they were descended from the gods, but everybody else came from other places. And Paul, in that context, said, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Well, let's deal with a couple of more issues. Let's deal with transgenderism. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, that should be a popular passage that you know and are familiar with. And if you aren't, I ask you to meditate on Psalm 139. You know, the transgenderism issue, where there is a rejection on the part of an individual of the gender that was given to them biologically when they were born. And of course, there are all kinds of scenarios relative to that. In verse 14, well, let me back up. Verse 13. For thou, God, hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, that refers to the skeleton, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And the word for substance there is the word for embryo. God is fashioning us in the womb. There is no way to harmonize this passage with the idea of transgender teaching. Now, how does that impinge upon how we relate to them? You know, what if a person who had a sex change operation because of their transgender issues all of a sudden gets saved? And it's very difficult for them to medically go back to the way they were. And so what does the church deal with in those kind of people? Do they turn them away? I would suggest no. We put our arms around them and help them live the best they can where they are and pray for possibilities to go back to the way it was. It's a tricky business in real life. And we need to be filled with wisdom to be able to deal with it. And then homosexuality, well, Romans 1, 26 to 28, it's a well-known passage. Throughout the entire scripture, no matter where you are, the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality. So that means we need to condemn it. But we also need to love them and preach the gospel. And Christians have always said, we can condemn sin and still love the sinner. The world will not let us do that. The world says we've got to agree with them or we hate them. But we have to continually remind them we don't believe that. The Bible honors private property and does not teach the mandated redistribution of wealth to solve social problems. That's another takeaway. The Proverbs especially, don't remove the ancient landmarks. There were landmarks set up to honor property in Israel. So the Bible honors private property. And the wealth are told to generously give. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't killed by God because they didn't give everything. They were killed by God because they lied and said they gave everything. And then finally, to do biblical justice is not to advance the kingdom, but to carry out God's mission while living a life of wisdom. The only way that we're building the kingdom now is that we are winning people to Jesus who are citizens of the coming kingdom. And so we are adding their names to the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the future, they will be part of that great coming kingdom when Jesus returns. Until then, there is such a thing as biblical justice. And let's embrace it and do our part.